Let us pray. By your gracious Spirit, O God, we are given sight for holy things in our lives. Open our eyes so we may see by your light, and unlock our hearts so we may embrace your truth. Grant us vision to behold your work in our lives, and wisdom to discern Jesus' way. In his name we pray. Amen. The first scripture lesson is from the book of Hosea, chapter 11, verses 1 through 11. Listen how much love God has for his people. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt I called my son. The more I called them, the more they went from me. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and burning incense to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up in my arms. But they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of compassion, with the bands of love. And I became to them as one who eases the yoke of their jaws, and I bent down to them and fed them. They shall return to the land of Egypt, and Assyria shall be their king, because they have refused to return to me. The sword shall rise against them, consume the bars of their gates, and devour them in their fortresses. My people are bent on turning away from me, so they are appointed to the yoke, and none shall remove it. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my fierce anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. For I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come to destroy. They shall go after the Lord. He will roar like a lion, yea, he will roar, and his sons shall come trembling from the west. They shall come trembling like birds from Egypt, and like doves from the land of Israel. And I will return them to their homes, says the Lord. The second scripture comes from the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 12, verses 14 to 21. A member of the assembly has asked the question of Jesus, bid my brother divide his inheritance with me. But Jesus says to him, man, who made me a judge divider over you? And he said, take heed and beware of all covetousness. For a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And he told them a parable, saying, the land of a rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do, for I have nowhere to store my crops? And he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So he who lays up treasure for himself is not rich toward God. May God add his blessing to this reading of his holy word. Amen and amen. trust is the critical glue that holds our human society together. When we say that things are falling apart, we implicitly mean that the critical glue of trust has been failing. What should bind us together in equity and in mutuality is no longer present. So there is no sense that equity is possible. There is no sense that mutuality is possible. There is no sense of trust that anything is possible. And that eliminates the possibilities of the future. And that leads to despair, that problems will never be addressed, only exploited cynically to score points. Hope dries up as the glue of trust dries out. And when despair reigns supreme and overshadows hope, there is no hiding the ugliness, the darkness, or the fear. Imagine your relationships without trust. Would you even have relationships without trust? What quality could those relationships possibly hold? For inmates in prison, the basic rule is to trust no one. Because information is power. And anything and everything can be used against someone, whether it is for advantage, or for leverage, or for exploitation. And that's a lousy state in which to exist. I met one inmate who had never told anyone about the brutal death of his daughter for the 10 years in prison since he learned of the tragedy. He trusted no one, did not believe that he could make himself vulnerable even for a moment. Keeping it bottled up in himself, that pain and that anger and that grief literally ate away at his spirit. He became a kind of zombie who went through the motions, uncaring and unmoved, simply looking forward to his release in a few more years so that he could hide out away from anyone until he died. And if he died before his release, he would have been fine with that. And now that we've been talking through some of this, he's starting to become engaged with life with a bit more purpose and a bit more interest. You see, normally relationships are a strength for us. Who or whatever we are alone gets multiplied when a functional relationship brings another person into our life. And when those relationships multiply, well then the strength of community and even nation come into being. Trust is that primary ingredient in making all relationships into strengths. You don't even have to particularly like or agree with someone, but you can trust them. You can trust them nonetheless and be in relationship with them and make things happen in working together. In our society, we have done everything we can think of to undermine and devalue the fabric of trust, expecting relationships are just going to continue and things will happen. In fact, we know that there is estrangement and hostility, and the more hostile, angry, and estranged we become, the weaker we make each other, our community, and our nation. Like the inmate who I mentioned, the intractability of estranged relationships in our nation makes us witnesses and participants in the anger, the pain, the sadness, and even grief, eating away at our common spirit. We are becoming a zombie nation. And in the zombie nation, each one looks after themselves and is perfectly okay with consuming their neighbor.
particularly if that person is someone noticeably different from them. Now, we don't eat the other zombies, at least until we get really hungry. How ugly does it have to get for that to happen? How do we come back from being a zombie nation? And I don't know, but one thing is certain. Unless folks can embrace progressively greater degrees of trust in that we share a common journey, well, we won't be going anywhere anytime soon. As people of faith, we're instructed to trust God in our covenant relationship. That is what having faith is all about. Few biblical figures model that faith, and most give witness to the extraordinary difficulty of being so faithful, so trusting. I mean, Abraham is heralded as the one who followed God faithfully and went where he was commanded, did what he was told. But Abraham was exceptional. Most of us struggle with faithfulness, like the average Joes and Janes of Scripture. We see that on display in today's Scripture readings. So we come to that first reading from the prophet Hosea. We're in a different mode, because you may, if you're familiar with Scripture, Hosea has two different motifs. In the first one, the analogy at the start of Hosea's prophecy, Hosea is instructed by God to marry Gomer, who is the town tramp. Both God and Hosea know that Gomer is unfaithful. She is promiscuous, and she will be making whoopee with any male with a handful of shekels who comes along. Regardless of the promises of fidelity in her covenant relationship. The marriage is an obvious analogy to the awful relationship of God with God's people, Israel. Israel is unfaithful to God in the same way that Gomer is unfaithful to Hosea. So whenever Israel sees something better and feels like compromising the fidelity of their relationship with God, they'll pursue those other gods for whatever reason. Israel always jumps in the sack with them. Israel's promiscuity is maddening, but God persists. God persists in trying to bring this insatiable harlot back to the place where Israel can truly be loved, be cared for, be secure. And while desiring such reconciliation, hope for it occurring, that reconciliation seems pretty far off, because Israel refuses to repent and stay faithful to the Lord. There is no evident effort on Israel's part to reestablish trust. Now today's reading in Hosea offers a different analogy. We're in a different motif. We hear how God treated Israel as a child, teaching the little one to walk, feeding Israel when hungry, healing Israel when falls down and scrapes his knees, loving them, embracing them. But the question of trust in the relationship continues to be in question. Only the type of relationship now has changed from husband-wife to parent-child. So, but in Israel's time of need, to whom do they turn? Not to the parental God of their covenant, but to faith in the politics of Egypt and Assyria. And those two kingdoms, Egypt and Assyria, one to the west, the other to the east, are striving for control of that valuable Middle East trade route that goes right through that tiny little nation. The little child Israel, in its fear, though, has not sought the way of the parent God, but has made alliances with one, or the other, or both of these menacing giants. Egypt and Assyria. So Israel believes its security can best be obtained by playing the political game to a successful outcome. So Israel's kings make alliances through marriage, they introduce the worship of other gods, and Israel's kings pay bribes to these kingdoms to keep them from invading. The choice for security for Israel was to trust in its own cleverness, its own deal-making, grasping rather desperately for its very existence, sure that appeasing one or the other kingdom would somehow preserve its tenuous hold over its self-determination. So the prophet warned how they would face destruction, graphically portrayed in the undoing of their dangerous gambles, detailing the severe price the little nation, this little child nation, would pay. And yet here God is the gracious Father. Not unlike the father in the parable of the prodigal son, God cannot bear the thought of completely losing his beloved child, no matter how foolish and hurtful this child has been. And still, while God's anger has stopped short of Israel's complete destruction, there is no mistaking God's harsh resentment for the sinful and unjust actions of this child nation state. Love, justice, and righteousness have been lost in Israel, key elements of their covenant. So Hosea ends the prophecy with a final call for Israel to repent of its sins, to turn faithfully, to trust in the way of the Lord. Israel should know that God is its true security, the object of its basic trust. And the prophet tries to remind them, and God continues to prod and reprimand them, but they place their trust in their own designs, and they would pay a very dear price. We actually find a similar circumstance in the parable of the rich fool from Luke. And this section begins with a request from someone in the crowd who's demanding that Jesus decide the division of inheritance. You tell him, Lord. Jesus refuses to answer. Jesus is not about to become involved. He can detect the triangulation. And triangulation, that's a term that's used in group conflict dynamics. Triangulation seeks to bring an unrelated third party as the authority on one side to force the other to comply with the demands that are sought. It's quite common. Even today, it happens all the time. But Jesus is wise to this maneuver. But it does provide an opportunity for Jesus to refocus attention on what is truly important. While the offended brother in the inheritance dispute may have been trusting in this windfall to provide for his well-being, Jesus suggests that he ought to be considering other things first. Speaking of windfalls, so Jesus tells about the parable of a rich man whose harvest produced a windfall of additional wealth. And faced with this substantial addition to his wealth, he ponders what to do with it, and he decides he'll tear down his smaller barns, bigger ones, to store his newfound success. The rich man is very pleased with himself, foresees a future of taking life easy, eat, drink, and be merry. Kind of like the guy on the cover of the bulletin. It's like he's sitting there looking at his calculator, because you know he had one. Or maybe it's his abacus. I don't know. But he looks like he's looking at his calculator, counting, oh, look at all the money I got. Huh? Isn't that good? It's wonderful. So, the problem is that the rug gets pulled out from under his prospective life of luxury. His life is taken that very night. But let's remember that the subject of this parable is already a rich man. And we don't know how rich he is, but let's say for certain he doesn't have to have any cares in this life. But he also hasn't cared much about his neighbors. He's got everything he needs, at the very least. Plenty more. And one could definitely say that he's already been generously blessed. And having that secure standing in life, his reaction to this windfall, harvest, is not one of gratitude or compassion or righteousness or none of those things enter his mind. Not for a moment. His concern is how to maximize his windfall gain for his own benefit. Not content with his existing wealth, and having now been blessed with even more wealth, his sole focus is on securing his blessed enrichment all for himself. And this, he believes, will put his life on easy street, and he will have all that he wants for the rest of his life. He simply doesn't realize how short that time of his life is going to be. I call attention to the phrase in verse 20. It says, "But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you.'" Interestingly, the Greek text doesn't say that. Curiously, it uses a third-person plural verb. So in Greek it reads, "You fool, this very night they demand your soul from you." Why does the English translation omit "they"? Next question. Who is "they"? The story has no other character besides the rich man. So the only conceivable "they" is his goods, his possessions, his wealth. His possessions are demanding his soul. They've taken his life, and now they've come for his soul. All of his trust has been placed in his possessions, and now will they complete the takeover of his life and take his soul away too? Has he already given up his soul? All of his trust has been placed in his possessions, and now they will complete the takeover of his life and take his soul away too. Such fascinating questions. And by the way, this whole line of thought comes from the work of Jonathan Stuft, a pastoral intern at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Mansfield, Ohio, who picked up that odd verb in verse 20, and just opened up all those juicy implications. Great fun. Fellow who's a student. But Jesus is teaching his listeners, most of whom are not likely rich in earthly possessions, he's teaching them that life is not about the accumulation of any earthly possessions of any kind. Rather, life's promise is realized in activity that embraces and advances the good news of God's justice, God's righteousness, and that promise of new life. The good news does not involve taking care of oneself. If anything, it means that you are already taken care of. You are made secure by your trust and your faithfulness to God and God's way. And do you truly believe that? Or do your possessions demand your soul too? In the ways of the world, the rich man's reaction to his windfall of additional wealth describes aptly how wealth and possessions are regarded, the spoils of success. However, by the values of the kingdom of God, Jesus teaches that those same assets are to be regarded as tools. Tools for the faithful to use in the work of justice and peace and healing. By our faith and our trust in God, and by our attentive pursuit of those kingdom values which Jesus pursued, we give witness to our trust in always to the power and the grace of our loving God. We turn from being forever needy into eternally grateful. Inheritors not of possessions, but of life itself. Let us pray. God of every blessing, help us to be mindful of what is worthy of our trust. Not the material things we accumulate, nor the status or position or pride we may seek to enhance. Rather, let our trust be fully aligned to our faithfulness to you and to your gracious and loving providence in all things. Then we would be freed to act generously ourselves in witness to the life-giving ministry of Jesus, our Lord and our Savior.